Well, good morning. Is this on? Okay, I'm not as confused as I was last Sunday. So that's theoretically encouraging. Okay, where we are together is, I don't think I've ever done this kind of study in my years. And that is a study of the Old Testament feasts as they are interpreted in the New Testament's Holy Scriptures. So we're looking at the several feasts of Israel. There are seven? Yeah, seven major feasts. We're going to throw in two others for the fun of it. One is Purim, and the other is Hanukkah. But where we are today are in the spring feasts. So I know it's fall, but this will go quickly. We'll get to those. So here's my thought. If you look at the notes, a couple of things. One, I think the central purpose of the Bible, when you have reflected upon it, is God's intent for his own self-recognition, his own glorification. It is not selfishness on his part, because it's true and worthy of him and him alone. So the function, I think, of the Bible, ultimately, is to recognize the worth of God. The secondary purpose of the Bible is the means unto which that end is obtained. And the mean unto that end, ultimate end, meaning the secondary means, is the redemption of the creature. So how could we praise him adequately, properly, eternally, if we did not know him? So the Bible's purpose is to gather a people that would just fall in love with him. Now, when you look at this book, so you can boil the purposes of God to one word, glorification. You can boil the purposes of the Bible into one word, and that is redemption. Now, when you look at this book about redemption, you would say that it's divided into two unequal parts. There is the Old Testament Holy Scriptures and the New Testament Holy Scriptures. How do these two great volumes relate one to another within the purpose, secondary purpose of redemption? The answer to that question is that the Old Testament, in shadowed form, anticipates the greater clarification that has come to us in the New Testament and ultimately in Revelation 21:22. So in the Old Testament, in pictures, history, I've always thought, why do all the kings in Israel, why are they all flawed? And the answer to that is, I think, that they anticipate a king who will not be flawed. And that is our Lord Jesus. So the Bible, I think you can boil the Old Testament down to one word, and that is anticipation. The New Testament, I think you can boil down to the notion of fulfillment. So the one anticipated, and you had to squint to see him, is much clearer when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, so all of that said, the function of the feasts is to create a picture of something far greater. So the Old Testament prepares us for the new, and the new explains the shadows of the old. I think that's about it. Now, so what we have is a series of great festivals in the nation of Israel. And what we're doing is asking the question, how do they show us the person through whom redemption would come? That's about it. Now, there was a question. When I finish teaching, I start thinking sometimes. Sometimes not properly. But I got thinking to myself, and I said to myself, there could be a point of confusion. And the point of confusion would go like this. If Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples on Thursday evening, and became the Passover on Friday. And when you study the Passover on Friday, you discover that after the Passover, Jews ate the Passover meal. So how could Jesus celebrate the Passover, which is himself, and be the Passover also? The answer to that dilemma is, that one difference between Galilean Jews and Judean Jews is when they celebrated the Passover. They celebrated it on the same day, but they celebrated it at a different time of the same day. In Jewish reckoning, we reckon our day from morning to night. Jews reckon their day from night to late afternoon. Remember Genesis 1:5, the evening and the morning were the first day. So anything after 6 o'clock on our calendar is the next day in the Jewish calendar. So simply put, Jesus wanted to desperately serve, partake of the Passover with his disciples because he wanted to reinvent it and demonstrate or tell them that that which anticipated a great event would now be a would be something we look back upon. It's a memorial. So here's my point. The Galilean Jews ate the Passover Thursday evening. When Jesus finished the Passover with singing and prayer, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested. He was tried 6 times and taken and hung on the cross at 9 a.m. We know, I always think, when you think about the Bible, when you think about our Lord's life that is recorded for us 4 times in the Gospels, the Gospel writers select different stories to explain their theme. In Matthew, it's king. In Mark, it's Roman Gentile, servant, slave. In Luke, it's the Son of Man. In John, it's the Son of God. And each picking a different theme like a literary figure would do, they select different material to make their point. But when you come to the last week of our Lord's life, they are enormously similar. They draw it together. So we know a lot. So at 9 a.m., following his last encounter with Pontius Pilate, our Lord is placed on a cross. This is Mark 14. At 12 o'clock on the cross, the world became dark. Whew. And I think it's more than dark. It's the darkness of sin. At 3 p.m., 3 hours later, the ninth hour, Mark says. So it's Roman time. It's Jewish time. Mark tells us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, meaning his Life was not taken from him. His lungs did not fill with liquid. He didn't choke to death. In a loud voice, he said, "It is finished." Exactly when the lamb was slain in the temple, exactly when that lamb was slain in the temple, 3 o'clock, the world became light. However, it became dark, it ended at 3, which is wonderfully symbolic that sin had been dealt with. So far, so good. It's beyond compare. Yeah, he was a Galilean, right? He ate it and he was it all in the same day. But the Jews would celebrate the Passover twilight after the Passover lamb was slain in the temple. So it all happened on the same day, but one at the beginning and one at the darn end. It's sort of fun to watch, right? It's sort of exciting to me. Now, I throw that in for what it's worth. And in other words, I think the more you think about the Bible, the more beautiful it becomes. I think if there's one frustration I have being a perfectionist, is I'll never understand this book. I got the big picture. Right? I always tell my students, this book is beyond us, but one good thing is by God's grace, I figured out who the author was, right? So I rest in him. So the feast anticipate. It's just a picture. Jews are imaginative. We Western Europeans are linearist rationalists, and we take the mystery out of things. We want things to be perfectly symmetrical. Jews don't think that way, right? It's Semitic. Now, at the top of the notes, I put a verse out of Colossians. This basically says the thought, the feasts are pictures. In respect to a festival, this is Paul writing to the Colossians, things which are a mere shadow. The festivals are shadows, anticipatory things of what is to come. They anticipate, but the substance of what they become, will become, belongs to Christ. So in one little verse, you have the function of the Old Testament festivals, rituals, sacrifices, so forth. They point to the great figure. Now, here we go. Here are the festivals. We talked about already the Passover. And the essence of the Passover, obviously, on page 2 at the top there, I would say there are 3 great feasts that we Passover, and they all come together, which makes it a bit hard. Passover, first fruits, and unleavened bread all occur within 8 days. Passover is a one-day event. First fruit is a one-day event. But the day after Passover commences a 8-day event. So far, so good. It goes from Sabbath to Sabbath. And that is called unleavened bread. Okay. Now, so in a real sense, all 3 of these feasts are bound together in one 8-day, 10-day celebration, 3 of them. Passover occurs on Friday the 14th. What does it mean? It means that as the ancient people of God were delivered by miracle and blood from bondage in Egypt, it speaks of our deliverance through the shedding of blood. The day after Passover commences unleavened bread. And that feast lasts for 8 days. What does it signify? It signifies deliverance from sin. It signifies purity, moral purity, deliverance from that which is negative. So it's implication. So on Friday, redemption. For 8 days, unleavened bread is removed from the home. It's a symbol of the picture of Egyptian relief, eating in haste for 8 days. And then first fruits, which is rarely mentioned in Holy Scripture, but it's there, occurs on Sunday, the first day of unleavened bread. Which means victory. Victory of the Lamb. So when you put it together, these three anticipations are, one, redemption. Two, redemption from sin. If we call the first one justification, we would call the second one sanctification. And first fruits is the basis of it all. The resurrection, the harvest. So here we go. Here's Passover. We'll do that one quickly. We did that one. In the first month, now remember, the event occurs, and then Moses, probably before, at the end of the wilderness sojourn, before he passes on this, off the scene, he writes for us, or in the midst of the wilderness journey, the first five books. And they record events that have happened. So, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So you sacrifice the lamb in the temple at 3, and then late afternoon, as a family, you gathered historically to eat of the Passover. What was anticipated is fulfilled. The picture of deliverance became a reality when Christ became the sacrificial lamb. Christ reinterpreted the final Passover into a memorial celebration. Do this. I'm pretty sure when the disciples heard those words, do this, they said, duh. What does this guy mean? But 3 days later, they got it in the resurrection. The pieces came together. The final sacrifice is done. So that which was anticipatory in the Passover became a historic event to be remembered. We call it different words. We call it a memorial. We find different words in the Bible for it. We call it an ordinance. A memorial celebrates a past event. An ordinance is a command. And if you're in some traditions, you call it sacrament, right? From the Greek word mysterion, which means mystery. In Latin, it's sacramentum, and that's the word that is used in some traditions. It just means a memorial. So on Friday, you celebrate deliverance through a lamb who's slain. So far, so good? I mean, this is a hoot. Now, first fruits. Here's the text. When you come into the land, so Moses is writing commentary that I will give you, and reap its harvest. So it's a harvest feast. You shall bring the sheath of the first fruits after your harvest to the priest, We don't have priests when Moses wrote this. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. Now, here's the key phrase. On the first day after the Sabbath. What's the first day after the Sabbath? Sunday. What is Sunday? Resurrection. Victory. So they celebrated death, and then they celebrated victory. Okay? A victorious harvest, deliverance, and sustaining of life. So here's the point. The symbol of celebration, the waving of sheaves, after they'd come into the land, was to be brought to the priest, and he would wave them. They were barley. There's two harvests, barley early, wheat, 50 days later, Pentecost. The waving was celebrated with a burnt offering. What's a burnt offering? It's an offering that is completely consumed. It's a dedicatory offering. You get nothing back from it. Meal offerings, thanksgiving offerings, drink offerings. It is a statute that is to be forever throughout your generations. Now it gets fun. This celebration was celebrated until the exile. Of course, when they're cast out of the land, they could not do that. When the Jews were not in the land, it could not be practiced. They had no priests. They had no sacrifice, they had no temple, they had no tabernacle. They just couldn't do it. In the Christian era, when Christianity became dominant, the Jews could not own land. Why are Jews very adept in the arts of banking and trade? Because we excluded them from agriculture. And the only way for them to excel was to find another avenue. So from the beginning of the triumph of Christianity in the fourth century, all the way through the Great Reformation, including the Reformation, Jews could not own the land. Okay, so they became bankers. So it's really great. Now, today, Jews celebrated. They're back in the land. First fruits. They little know that the real meaning of first fruit is the resurrection of Christ. And obviously, if that man is dead, we are all without hope, right? Now, how do they celebrate it? Today, Israel is declining as an agricultural nation. Most of the Jews, when they came into the land, came from socialist countries. And they brought their socialism with them in their poverty. So what does that mean? Their farms were collective farms. You did not own the land. They go by two words. They're called kibbutzim. In a kibbutz, it is collectively owned by everyone and individually by no one. And it's also called a mashav. In a mashav, you own the land, but not the machinery to work it. So they're both socialized institutions. So what would happen? On the day after Sabbath, Sunday, so our Lord died on Friday before 6 o'clock, because it wouldn't have been Friday. It would have been the Sabbath. And remember, they had to hurry him off the cross, because they didn't want to profane the Sabbath, so they murdered this guy. So what do they do? They go out to the field, the barley. The men go out first, they cut barley. Women follow and bundle it. And in the field, they're singing and dancing. And then they decorate their vehicles. Halloween. No, I don't know what it is. I get these days mixed up. And they decorate their vehicles, and then they drive their vehicles with singing and dancing to the dining room of the kibbutz or the moshav. And there they have a massive meal. And they end the night by singing. So they're celebrating victory, harvest victory. That's exactly the resurrection, right? It's really pretty. So here's the point. Our Lord ate the Passover meal, ending it forever by redefining it with his disciples on Thursday evening, which was Friday by Jewish reckoning. Okay? Jesus, the true Passover lamb, was crucified on Friday. He rose from the dead early Sunday morning, 6:01, might you say. The true Sabbath of the Christian faith. The deepest significance of first fruits is found in Corinthians 15. So I put it here. For us, by a man, came death, right? Adam. Romans 5:12. By a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam, all die. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here's the key. But each in his own order, bingo, Christ the first fruits. If a Jewish person read that, they would flip back the first fruits. He's it. He's the story of the Old Testament. That's the beauty of the whole darn thing. So Passover prefigures deliverance from death through death. First fruits, the triumph of the one who died as proof of our life. So we all say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. For I know who holds the future. Governments do not. And life is worth the living just because he lives. We're going to see the guy someday. Passover took place on one day. First fruits is the guarantee of our triumph through what was accomplished on that one day. So it's really clear. When our Lord died on the cross, the text tells us that the darkness faded. Boy, if I was a Roman soldier standing around that day, I'd say to myself, self, this is an unusual day. Hubba, hubba. That's maybe why the Roman soldier in Mark 15 said, surely this man was the Son of God. Whatever he meant by that. He's an unusual guy. Dying with a loud voice. Articulate speech. It is finished. And then what happened? The veil of the temple. This would be a hoot when they're in there pouring the blood on the mercy seat. Same time. This is mind-boggling. The veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. It's something that God did. What does it tell us? It tells us through the sacrifice of this one person. Entrance into the very presence of God was secured by God himself. I mean, and the grave gave up the dead. Now, I'd like to have been there to watch this one. And they walked around. First fruits. This is fun. This is great. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does that talk about? I think really the shadow is this. The shadow is our victory over sin in our experience someday, glorification. But it also speaks of our daily walk. We are to put off the old leaven of Egypt. Now, and on the 15th day of the same month, which would be the day after Passover, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. So it began on a Sunday. It ends on a Sunday. Okay, leaven was taken out of the home before that. Now, the feast celebrates the exodus from the land of Egypt with great haste. Remember that? They had to hustle. And there's a rabbinic tradition that a lady has to make unleavened bread for the Feast of Unleavened Bread within 18 minutes. If she takes longer than 18 minutes, she has to throw out the bread. So what are they emphasizing? Haste, haste, deliverance. As Moses described it subsequently, the celebration is defined as a memorial, a permanent ordinance. Now, so this gets sort of fun if you have a morbid sense of humor. The feast really lasts 8 days. If it's Sunday, I put 7 in the notes, but I repented. It's 8 days, Sunday to Sunday. It means the removal of leaven, a symbol. One of the purposes of the feast is instructional. Remember, when they ate the Passover meal, a young son would say to his dad, "What makes this night a special night?" And so the father of the home would explain the Egyptian deliverance. In unleavened bread, a son would ask a question. "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." So they're telling the story, the tradition. How long they ate unleavened bread in the wilderness, we don't know. They're to celebrate it 8 days. So we read this. "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their bowls bound up in cloths on their shoulders. And they baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread." So they took unleavened bread with them, right? Baked it later, some of it. Now, what does it mean? What does all this mean? So these three, I think this, Passover looks at our deliverance from sin. First fruit looks at the victory that is the basis of that deliverance, the resurrection from the dead of our Lord. And unleavened bread speaks of two things: what our daily walk should look like. We should depart from the leaven of Egypt, and our ultimate victory as well. It'll be done someday. So the Passover speaks of deliverance, the deliverance from bondage in a foreign land. We've all been there. First fruits of the certainty of our deliverance. He lives, we live. Unleavened bread may hint to the person of deliverance, no evil in him, the unblemished lamb, but also how you and I should live our lives. We should not live our lives in Egypt. Like the other feasts of commemoration, this one looks back. Israel's great deliverance from bondage. The feast represents for us our ongoing separation from sin. It speaks of the daily walk of the believer. We are to live our lives in a different manner. We are to lay aside our old Egyptian selves and daily strive to reflect what we are in Christ. This is the biblical concept of progressive sanctification. Because we have been delivered, we should act like it. Egypt is behind us, the promised land before us, not the earthly land across the Jordan, but the city whose builder and maker is God. So far, so good. What a wonderful picture. Corinthians 5, clean out the old leaven. Paul is writing to a church that is probably the epitome of the average church. That you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. So he takes a metaphor, carries it over. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Isn't that pretty? Now, what can we conclude? Here's my thoughts. God establishes memorials. I think one of the sadnesses I see in the church is that we don't celebrate enough the great events. God gave us mysteries, fantasy. I think we're robbing our children of fantasy. If you don't dream, you will never dream, right? I don't believe dreams come true. I believe things better than your dreams come true. But if you don't dream, your better of the dreams will not come true. You got to dream. We're taking it away from our kids by our radical materialism. It's called fun. In my mind, a debt paid for us becomes a debt of gratitude owed. That's really what it boils down to. We must learn that worship requires time, preparation, consecration of mind and efforts. It's wonderful. Just think of Thanksgiving morning and the smell of the turkey. Right. I think we've taken away anticipation for immediate gratification. Right. What are the applications? As we study the Jewish feasts, I continue to marvel at the panorama of the unfolding, the divine unfolding of the wonder of redemption. It tells me about the character of God. He made promises centuries ago. It tells me about his care. This guy keeps his word. His infinite wisdom. His great love for creatures. And his power. Right? He planted a seed, what? 3,500 years ago, and we're reaping it. It tells me that there is no reason to think that God will ever change his mind. So if you see differences in God, it's not that he's changed his mind. It's unfolding its original meaning. That's all. Human beings like us cannot alter his plans. We are limited by time. His is eternity. The feasts speak volumes to me about the importance of celebrating the great actions of God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Easter. I know we've secularized it into bunnies. And Christmas, and Pentecost. And I say we should never stop dreaming or fantasizing. Your world becomes a bleak desert if you do. And finally, the feasts of old depict our salvation in shadowed form. The content, the fact of salvation does not change, but our understanding of the content does. It enlarges. The feasts of the old depict our salvation in shadowed form that should always remind us of what has become new. We have been carried out of Egypt, the land of bondage, a land of servitude to unleavened bread in our lives. We have been spared from death through the death of another. We have all the proof we need of this through the resurrection of first fruits. So you have deliverance, you have proof, and you have consequences. Passover, first fruits, unleavened bread. Now we are to put off the old man, the remnants of the leaven that remains in our lives. It's a lifelong process that will end without fruition. But we can gain on it by putting on the new man. Assurance of final victory awaits because Jesus is the first fruits. Paul said it well. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are most to be pitied. If he raised from the dead, we are the most to be envied. Does that make sense? So these three feasts are a picture of the Christian life. Now, we've been delivered. We have been assured. And now walk in that assurance by thinking how to most glorify him. That's it. Isn't that pretty? So far, so good. I just love these things. I can't really put my finger on them. It's like a slippery eel. You think you do, and then something new happens. But it's not meant to understand. It's meant to appreciate profoundly. Or as Blaise Pascal said, the heart has ways of knowing that the mind knows not of. Right? We know through the mind, but the collectivity of what is in the mind is not the ground of our assurance. It's what's in our hearts. Right? We love this guy. Right? And someday together, we get to see him. Right? Father, bless our week ahead, the circuitry and turns that we anticipate and don't anticipate. But we thank you, our Father, that through any event that may come or something we may hear in our families, that you indeed are the great promise keeper and that you work all things beyond our human inability to grasp for your own glory. We were made for you. And in taking our shelter in you, we find security, peace, and delight through simple faith in the integrity of your promises. We love you, our Father. We pray that we might grow to love you more. And that the old leaven that remains from the tragedy of Adam would be diminished as we walk with you and read the Holy Scriptures and pray. Fellowship with each other to encourage each other. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.